And I invite you to turn with me to Joshua chapter 9. Again, we'll be looking at the whole of that chapter, a little lengthier reading. I'll invite you to stand in just a moment if you're able to read that, but it's fine to remain seated as we come to this chapter, this encounter with the Gibeonites. There's some history there we'll have to consider. There's some principles and truths and applications for us today in our households and our children and our children's children. So there's a lot to consider in this chapter, but a wonderful one. So let's first go to the Lord in prayer, seeking his help, and then we'll read. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would take hold of our hearts, our minds, teach us the meaning of this text and how it is your word to us today. Show us Christ, show us his saving work, his sovereign grace in this text, his covenant faithfulness in this text, and we ask this in the name of Jesus, our only Savior. Amen. Well, again, if you're able and inclined to, I invite you to stand for a little bit lengthier reading tonight, Joshua chapter 9. We'll read the whole of that chapter. This is God's word. And it came to pass, when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland, and in all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins, torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua, to the camp of Gilgal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us." Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." Joshua said to them, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" So they said to him, "From a very far country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Therefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions with you for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now therefore make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it is dry and moldy. And these wineskins, which we filled, were new. And see, they're torn. And these, our garments and our sandals, have become old because of a very long journey.' Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. And it happened at the end of 3 days, after they'd made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them, because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation complained against the rulers. Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them." And the rulers said to them, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them." Then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you dwell near us? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." So they answered Joshua and said, "Because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, We are very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us. So he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose even to this day. Now stands a reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. So look with me there in Joshua 9, and these men come to Joshua, these men known as the Gibeonites. They're crafty, we're told. They're sly. They know if they don't succeed in this plan, their entire people, their entire community will be destroyed. This is a dire situation, and it's a well-planned deception. Look at what they say. First of all, in verse 6, we've come from a far country. Then they add to it in verse 9. We come from a very far country. And really, this is the core of their argument. This is going to be the basis of their argument for mercy, that we're not from around here. We'll get more to that a little bit. But here's what you need to know about the Gibeonites first. They're from, well, about 20 miles away, you know, just down the road, not that far. These men are engaging in deception. They don't just lie about where they're from. There's this deception with their food and their clothing and all of that. It's an elaborate scheme. They've thought really about this. Verses 12 and 13, they say, this bread of ours that we took, you know, hot from the ovens for our provision, look at it now. It's all dry and moldy. That would take weeks. Because remember, Joshua, we're from so, so very, very far away. And we've been on the road for so long. And oh, by the way, look at these wineskins. You know, they were new when we left home, and they're all patched and torn now. And look at our clothes. Our shoes are just worn out. And they're weaving this elaborate tale to deceive Joshua and the leaders. And look at the details of their deception. Verse 8, when Joshua asked who they are, where they've come from, they explain again that they're from far away. But they do something very strategic. They don't mention the battles that have just happened right around them at their gates, essentially. They don't mention the Battle of Ai, though, or the Battle of Jericho. They know about them, but they don't mention them because if they are from so far away, that news might not have reached them yet. So they don't at first even call attention to their worn clothing, but only do so later as it becomes appropriate. So they're trying not to arouse suspicion. But what we need to do at this point is explore a little bit of the history of the Gibeonites. Why are they treating Joshua and the Israelites this way? And so, as is often the case, we got to go back to Genesis and chapter 9. And I want you to see their history beginning in verse 19. We're going to trace their descent from Noah. Now, of course, everybody comes from Noah in this room. Everybody does, even you and I. And we're seeing who are descended from Noah, from one of the, Noah's three sons. And we read these three, Ham, Shem, and Japheth were the sons of Noah. And from these, the whole earth was populated. And it says, Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, warning bells sounding in your head right now, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they didn't see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. And they said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. Now, think about those words from Noah. This isn't just spoken in anger, you know, curse you. It's a prophecy. And so when he says, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren, when we come now to Joshua 9, this prophecy is awaiting some level of fulfillment. And remember, not one word of God will fall to the ground unfulfilled. Noah prophesied by the Holy Spirit that Canaan's descendants will be servants to others. We read on about the Gibeonites in Genesis 9, 26. And Noah prophesied, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be his servant. Now, who are the descendants of Shem? Well, Joshua and all the nation of Israel, the sons of Shem, the Shemites. And so look at what Noah is prophesying. He's saying of his three sons, Shem is going to be the overlord, the ruler, the master, the sons of Ham, of Canaan. And the prophecy is the Canaanites will be the servants of the sons of Shem. So that's a tiny bit of who the Gibeonites are. Then in Genesis 10, we get a little fuller picture of who these Gibeonites are. We read in verse 15, Canaan, there he is, Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite, the Hivite. Now you need to know this, the Hivites are the same people as the Gibeonites. That's the synonym for Gibeonites. They're the sons of Canaan. So here we see the sons of Canaan, the Gibeonites are in that line. They're descendants of Noah through Canaan. And now something else that needs to be said about the Gibeonites. These Gibeonites know something of the words and works of God. They're not ignorant. They're not ignorant of the God of Israel. So we're back in Joshua 9, verse 3. And we get this key descriptive phrase about the Gibeonites. But when the Gibeonites, when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, you see what it says, the inhabitants of Gibeon heard, they know that the Israelites have come in and have conquered these cities, Jericho and Ai. And they know that God has promised them the whole land of Canaan. And remember, they're only about 20 miles away. They're essentially probably the next town that Israel is going to come to and destroy as they're conquering the promised land. They know what's going on in the world. And they know they're next. And they know that they're to be utterly annihilated. And they also know of the mighty acts of God. Verse 9, he said, from a very far country, again, that's the deception, but your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame. And then look at this. And all that he did in Egypt. Now that's an astonishing claim for them to make. They know about these events. And remember, they know about what happened in Egypt. That's 40 plus years ago. And they're still talking about it. They know about how Israel was in Egyptian bondage and how they were brought out by the 10 plagues and the mighty deliverance and the destruction of Pharaoh and his army. These people are students of culture and history and even the works of Yahweh, the God of Israel. But they know even more. Now, many of our neighbors have access to Bibles, certainly on their phones, but maybe even in their homes and on radio and on television, and they don't know anything about it. They pay no attention to it. But the Gibeonites have been paying attention. Paying attention to Yahweh, who he is, and who his people are. So now we're in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 10, to learn a little bit more about the Gibeonites, to see what they know about God and his law. So what I want us to see from Deuteronomy 20 is the key thing that they know about God and his ways that applies to them as Canaanites. And it will speak to why they do what they do and the way they do it. So this is the word of Moses before Israel entered the promised land. This is in chapter 20. So this is, in our time frame, maybe 42 years earlier. Israel is told while they're still wandering in the wilderness in Deuteronomy 20, when you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. In other words, when the Israelites come, here's what they're to do. They're to offer peace to these cities. And it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace, in other words, if they accept a covenant, it's a berith shalom, it's a peace covenant. If they accept the covenant with you, and if they open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Now, if the city will not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that's in the city, all that's spoiled, you shall plunder for yourself, and you shall eat the enemy's plunder which the Lord your God gives you. Thus you shall do, now here's the key point. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you. Notice this. This is the instruction about cities far from you, far from Canaan, far from the promised land. And now here's the instruction from Moses to the Canaanites, Gibeonites included, the Hivites. But the cities of these people, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. You shall utterly destroy them, and then here's the list. The Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite. Remember, those are the Gibeonites. Let nothing that breathes remain alive, just as the Lord your God has commanded you. So this is the distinction God told Israel 42 years ago to Moses and their instructions about coming to the promised land. All the cities that are in Canaan, wipe them out completely, all the nations. But if you run into tribes and nations and cities who are far away, you can offer them peace. So think about what these Gibeonites know. They know Deuteronomy 20. They've heard or they've read or someone told them. But listen, there's this distinction. You know, this is what they're saying. There's this distinction in the law between when the armies of Israel march into the land, that if you're a city that's far away, if you're outside the land of Canaan and you sue for peace, they'll grant you peace. They'll grant you peace if you're far off. But if you're a city in Canaan, they'll show no mercy. So what's the first thing they do when they come to Joshua? The very first thing they say, we're from far away. Far, 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 far away. So far away. Because they know there's the possibility of mercy for those people who are far away. But there's no mercy for those who are close, who are in the land of Canaan. How do they know this foreign policy of Israel? Trade routes? Spies? Who knows? But the point is, they even know specifics about the supernatural power of God and his strength on behalf of his people in Israel in the coming judgment. And they know some details about that. And they know that the only hope for them, whatever they have to do, the only hope for them is to sue for peace, to ask for a covenant. And that's what they wanted. That's what they asked for, a covenant of peace. And they're insistent. Verse 6 in Joshua, the very first thing they say, we come from a far country. That's, remember, the basis of their whole argument. This is so important. In other words, we're not from around here. We're not Canaanites. Don't wipe us out. We come from a far country, and we're asking for peace. Deuteronomy 20. And they ask for a covenant to be made with them. And then verse 11, they keep on asking. We're your servants, therefore make a covenant with us. They know, just like Rahab did back in chapter 2, about God's great name and his great power. They say the only hope we have is for a covenant of peace. And they do this even though they're Hivites, Gibeonites, under a death sentence. They beg Joshua and his elders, and Joshua enters into covenant with them. He makes this Barith Shalom. A covenant of peace. That's the Hebrew word. And we're told in verse 15, Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. He cuts covenant with them. Now, let's pause for a moment. Do you see any parallels between you and I and the Gibeonites, the Hivites? We are all of us sons of the cursed one. We're sons of Adam. We're all under that curse. Our only hope is to cry out for a covenant of peace. We're all staring at a death sentence without a covenant of peace. We only have hope because of what we know from God's word, just like the Gibeonites. But here with the Gibeonites, of course, their ruse is quickly discovered. And look at the subsequent sentencing as a result of their deception in verse 16. It's a few days have gone by. Joshua makes his covenant of peace with them. And look what's found out. This happened just 3 days after this covenant of peace, this Barith Shalom, was made with the Gibeonites. They found out that they were really just neighbors who dwelt up the road from them. They're Canaanites. They're Hivites. They're the Gibeonites. You know, we would think, well, you know, boy, they're going to get it now. You thought it was bad for Jericho, bad for Ai, these Canaanite liars. But we read in verse 17, the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day, and it lists their cities. Verse 18, the children of Israel did not attack them. Why? Because their leaders had sworn an oath. We read there, the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. we have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. We cannot kill them. Well, surely there has to be some consequences, right? Well, look at their sentence in verse 23. Now, therefore, you're cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters, and water carriers for the house of my God. They're consigned to be the slaves of Israel, which, by the way, is the fulfillment of the prophecy in Genesis 9, isn't it? When Noah says to Ham, your children shall be servants to the sons of Shem, fulfilled right here in this text. The fact that the Hivites, the Gibeonites, descendants of Ham, are going to now be servants to the sons of Shem is just the fulfillment of that ancient prophecy. The entire tribe of the Gibeonites. Think what a long, hard, menial existence they're going into. This means every day, for generation after generation, long files of Gibeonites are going to line up to carry thousands of pails of water. Men will spend all day long, you know, in the primitive way of cutting firewood. But even here, especially here, in fact, you see God's rich grace. We think this looks like a horrible life. Generation after generation, what we're witnessing here is a whole people group being enslaved. But look at something very closely in the text. Look at verse 23. We read, therefore you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters, and water carriers for the house of my God. And again in verse 27, that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord. The Gibeonites are going to be servants, but the place of their servitude in the sweet, kind providence of God, the place of their servitude was going to be in the tabernacle and around the altar. Even though they're going to be slaves, they're going to have the inestimable privilege of being brought close to the means of grace, close to the dwelling place of Yahweh in their midst, on a daily basis, daily, day after day, hearing the word, seeing the word, tasting that it's good. They're going to be servants, yes, but in the house of the Lord. What a rich act of kindness on the part of God. Those sacrifices each day, of course, you remember our study in Leviticus, take a lot of wood. It takes a lot of water for the cleaning up and all of that. So here are these Gibeonites, once pagans, Canaanites, enemies of God, under a death sentence, strangers to the covenants, but God. They've been brought near by grace. Well, that's us. That's a pretty good description of us. Listen to the description from Paul in Ephesians 2. Remember that you once were Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. But at that time, you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. You see what Paul says about you and I? We were children of wrath under that sentence of death. But by the grace of God and by the saving work of Christ, we have been brought near. We've been joined with the people of God. We've been put into the sphere of the means of grace. We were aliens and strangers, now brought near. And so, well, yes, you and I can identify with the Gibeonites. Their story's our story. We once were enemies who've been brought close. But these are the Gibeonites. They're Canaanites. They were idol worshipers. They're a deceptive group. What happens to the Canaanites after this? You know, we can see ourselves here, but what's the rest of the story? You know, I would think that the first chance they get, they're going to run. You know, we don't have to keep our word to these guys. Well, we'll see in a moment. We'll see as this goes on. But the Gibeonites never created any problem for Israel thereafter. When the land was divided, the Promised Land, Gibeon is in fact given one of the cities that belonged to Aaron and the priests. 400 years later, God is actually going to bring a famine on Israel because Saul broke this oath here in Joshua 9. King Saul broke the oath and goes out and kills a whole bunch of Gibeonites. This is a huge moment in the life of Israel. Joshua's made this covenant of peace, cut this covenant of peace with the Gibeonites, and said, okay, you can live here amongst us. You're going to be our servants and slaves, but we won't kill you. 400 years go by, and Saul, now in the place of Joshua, in the sense of leading the nation, Israel's king like the nations, Saul kills some Gibeonites. Well, no big deal. You know, Joshua made that covenant 400 years ago. It's a different time, different circumstance. It is a big deal. 2 Samuel 21, and see what becomes of the Gibeonites. God brings judgment on the nation of Israel because of Saul's action of covenant breaking. And in Samuel 21, we read, now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, it is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnants of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. So what happens when Saul kills them? God brings a famine on the nation of Israel. The Lord says, I'm not going to bless you when you mistreat these people, the Gibeonites. You made a covenant of peace to show kindness to them, even though they're servants in Israel. You can't treat them this way. That's not how a covenant works. And so it's only after the house of Saul is judged and an arrangement is made between King David and the surviving Gibeonites that the famine then finally ceases. And then David, now in charge, he erects the tabernacle. Where is he going to do it? In Gibeon. 1 Chronicles 16. When Solomon, David's successor, David's son, ascends to the throne, the great and mighty Solomon, it was at Gibeon, according to again, 2 Chronicles. When Israel, years later, there's the division of the nation, the north and the south, and Israel goes into Babylonian captivity. Guess who goes with them? Now, this is a real test. When Israel is captured by the mighty forces of Babylon, this would be the moment for the Gibeonites to say, we're not actually Israelites. You know, we're their slaves. You know, we don't have anything to do with it. Here's a little interesting bit of history, Babylon. We are not Israelites. We're just their slaves. Don't take us into captivity. When Israel goes into Babylonian captivity, guess who goes with them? The Gibeonites. When Israel returns. Now, this has been something like 900 years after Joshua's covenant with the Gibeonites, the covenant of peace. When Israel returns back from the Babylonian captivity, guess who's still with them? Serving in the temple. Serving at the tabernacle. Nehemiah 3:7, those sons of Gibeon. They're still there. They're faithful. They're serving in the temple. They stay close to the covenant of peace. They stay close to the means of grace. As we sang a moment ago, better to be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in tents of wickedness. Barith Shalom, a covenant of peace. But there's this other problem in the text we want to end really highlighting this as by way of application, I guess. But it's another issue. We can't ignore it because we've seen it before with Israel, with Joshua in particular, the leaders. And it's a problem. It's a recurring sin and the consequences of that sin. How did Israel get in this mess? What errors did Israel make in the saga? We have to ask this because according to Romans, the Old Testament is written for our instruction. So what are we learning here? Where did Joshua go wrong here? Well, we've seen the problem here in chapter 9 already back in chapter 7. They committed the error of walking by sight, yes, but chiefly what's pointed out is they committed the error of failure to seek God's counsel, failure to go before the Lord in prayer, seeking his face. Look carefully at Joshua 9:14. We read, then the men took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. Oh, we've seen that already and the consequences of that. And you know, in a sense, what makes this all the more egregious, if we can say that, is Joshua is a mature believer. Probably like 82 mature believer. This isn't the lapse of a new believer, but the lapse of, we might say, a giant in the faith. And like I said, not only that, he has done this before, back in Joshua 7. He hadn't sought God's counsel before he attacked Ai. And so this is a second time in a relatively short period of time dealing with large, serious matters with huge consequences that Joshua does this. He didn't ask the counsel of the Lord before he attacked Ai. He didn't seek the face of the Lord before they made a covenant of peace with these lying Canaanites who they were supposed to destroy. Well, we could really beat up on Joshua, but the point is if Joshua is capable of such folly, recurring sin, you and I are as well. That lesson should be clear. And so we ought to be regularly found humbly asking of God for wisdom, for guidance, for his favor, for his direction, for his preservation, for his care. How often do you and I seek out God and say, Lord, I have no wisdom of myself. And you promised in your word, God, the Holy Spirit promised in James 1 that if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask and it'll be given to him. God, you told us in your word in Proverbs 3 to lean not on our own understanding. So here I am, Lord. How often do you do that? Maybe we're prone to be like Joshua. I've got this. I've got it. I can do it. This text in Joshua 9:14, where Joshua and the leaders did not seek counsel, is one more repudiation of worldly wisdom, of a repudiation of prayerlessness. But there's also a deep spiritual principle here. When we err and sin, we can seek forgiveness and we will find forgiveness. But the eradication of that moral guilt doesn't always eliminate all the consequences of that sin. Joshua is forgiven, but he's stuck with tens of thousands of Gibeonites living in his camp now. He finds forgiveness, but he still has to grapple with the consequences. And one of those relates to when we make oaths and vows. We as believers are to be bound by our word. That's a principle here. Bound by our promises, even if, and really we should say, especially if it's disadvantageous to us. Remember Psalm 15. Here's the mark. You know, there's lots of marks of a godly man, but this is a key mark of a godly man. He swears to his own hurt, and he does not change. Now that we do see in Joshua. Be faithful to your vows. Plead for sustaining grace. Here's what should mark all believers. Faithfulness to their word. And we do see that happening here. And we see God in his grace just superintending all these things and bringing good out of this mess, which he always does. Joshua is saying, you know, I'm going to keep this promise. I did it hastily. We were deceived. I did it without counsel. That was the sin. Even though these things that were told to me weren't true, I should have gone first to the Lord, but I'm going to be a man of my word. Even though it's a big, messy world of lies. And second, there's a word of grace here. If the lesser Joshua, the one that we've been reading about here, spared those who came begging for a covenant of peace, how much more will the greater Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, how much will he receive those and spare those who come seeking life from him? You know, we've just been looking here in Joshua 9 at the lesser Joshua, and as we've seen throughout, he's a foreshadowing in many ways, sometimes in kind of a negative way, but also in positive ways. He's this foreshadowing, and he's a real historical person. We know that. But he's a type, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater Joshua to come. What does this Joshua do when people come seeking a covenant of peace? He grants it. But what about the greater Joshua? Well, his covenant is greater. He doesn't just receive those. He extends invitations to enemies. He says to the Gibeonites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, all those, come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We don't have an unwilling greater Joshua who has to be deceived, is the point. We have the Lord Jesus, the greater Joshua, who opens his arms wide and offers to all a covenant of peace. You don't have to deceive him, beg to him, cajole him. He comes to you. And he comes to you even now in the preaching of his word. And he holds out his arms all day long and says, all who come to me I'll receive. I'll turn away no one who comes in faith and repentance. Do you see something of the grace of the greater Joshua here? That he would receive those under death sentence. Liars, enemies, rebels. He really is the God of all grace. The God of all grace to enemies, to liars, to deceivers. And if you flee to him, you will find mercy. And he'll never break his promise. Let's pray. Our God, we ask that you'd cause us to be people of our word, of integrity, that we keep our words, that we'd be conformed to your image, just as you make promises and keep them. We pray that it could be said of us as well, even when it's to our own hurt, that they are people of their word. Christians are people of their word. Father, thank you for entering into covenant with us. Cause us to delight in that. Father, we pray also, as we have been reminded of this besetting sin of Joshua, that we would not fall into our own besetting sins, that we would always seek your face, seek your counsel, your guidance, your wisdom. Father, thank you for this beautiful picture tonight of the greater Joshua and that never-ending covenant of peace, that covenant of grace extended to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.